Once again, good morning, and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. For all of you that are here, or any of you that may be listening on the radio, or even afterwards on the recording, we're sort of on the downhill slope of our summer sermon series on identity. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking specifically at the, inside life of the Christian community. We've talked about the basis, why we exist. We've talked about some of our outward characteristics, what we do towards a watching world. Now we're talking about the life within the community. And this morning we're going to be looking at Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you'll turn there with me, I'll read the text. Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then let's begin our look at this text. As always, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, just as you have blessed the responsive reading, the singing of your word. Lord, we pray now that just by the reading of your word, that it would soak into our minds and our hearts. And even more, Lord, we pray that you would help me as I prepare to preach your word here. Guide me in what I say. Prepare minds to receive your word. And God, may that word make the journey from the mind to the heart and outward through the hands. God, may your word define our lives from beginning to end. May it define our lives. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as we look this week and in the next couple of weeks at the interior life of the church, the inside life of the community, the who we are towards one another, so to speak, there's a couple ways we could have gone. Could have looked at Corinth and seen a church coming off the rails and sort of looked at a negative example of what church life looks like. But instead, I wanted us to come here to Titus, and I wanted to see something much, in some ways, a lot simpler. And if you notice the title, it's Ordinary Beauty. You might be thinking, well, Mike, the beauty's not mentioned anywhere in this text. Where are you taking us with this? And here's what I want you to see. So Paul is talking to Titus here, talking about this church on Crete. And he's just addressed, in chapter 1 that we didn't read, he's just addressed some false teaching that's there. But in this chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, he addresses, here's what the church should look like. And here's what I want us to see this morning. That when he says, here's what the church should look like, honestly, it's not impressive in a lot of ways. It's not spectacular. It's miraculous for sure, but in many ways, it's ordinary. And throughout the text, he calls on Titus and this congregation to find beauty, to find life in these very ordinary things. And he's making a point that regardless of who you are, regardless of your age or your station, the gospel reaches into every nook and cranny of the Christian community. There's no person that it does not reach. And it doesn't just help us live lives on the mountaintop or in the valley, but it helps us live lives of ordinary beauty in those long stretches in between. So that's what we'll be looking at today from this text. A quick word about the way the text is laid out. So if you look with me there in Titus 2, Paul bounces back and forth, and there's connection between different groups that you need to understand. In verse 1, he's going to be addressing Titus. But if you look down there in verse 7, he's actually returning to addressing Titus. So 1 and 7 are connected to each other. If you look at verse 2, he addresses older men, but that passage is connected with where he addresses younger men. And then very explicitly, you can see how when he addresses the older women, it flows right into the address to younger women. We'll tease out here in just a second why he sort of formats it that way and what that connection is. But so there's this sort of working your way in, where it's Titus addressed in verses 1 and 7, then older men, younger men, older women, young women. And then after that, he addresses slaves down there, verses 9 and 10. And we'll talk about a little bit of that in our last point. And so we see the sort of back and forth structure of this. But looking at that first section where he addresses Titus, he addresses the beauty of the word. And he addresses it in two different ways. In verse 1, he's going to address the beauty of the spoken word. And then as he moves down into verse 7, if we jump down into verse 7 rather, it's the beauty of the modeled word. Okay, so let's back up to verse 1 here for just a second and look at the beauty of the spoken word. And again, there's nothing spectacular here. To sort of summarize chapter 1 for you, there's a couple of different false teachings that he's addressing there in the church. There's people that are teaching for dishonest gain. Okay, so they're teaching. They're doing in many ways what I'm standing before you this morning doing, not to preach the word of God, but to line their pockets with money, which is something that you can see the early church dealt with, and we have dealt with every day since, even until now. He talks about people who address myths, which is sort of a fancy way to say that the gospel for them just isn't quite spectacular enough. In all of its remarkableness, they say, well, the story that you tell, just it needs a little bit of pizzazz. It needs a little bit more. They just kind of want to go back and edit it and add just a little bit to it to make it a little more exciting. And he addresses another group that just want to stack commands on top of it. They want to just add to it in the sense of, well, we need a few more rules to really make this a good gospel. And then just look with me in verse 1 for just a second where he addresses Titus and he says, in answer to all of this, but as for you, as compared with the false teachers, teach, actually it says speak, but teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. And here's his point. They're stacking all these things on top of the gospel. They're trying to line their pockets. They're trying to add to the story to make it more exciting. Simply put, Titus, you need to find the beauty in the gospel message as it is. And here's the beauty of it. The gospel message is so incredibly simple that even a child can understand it. But it's so remarkable that that child could then spend the rest of their life unpacking it and not be done by the time they die. It provides a lifetime of study to anyone, but we don't dress up the gospel to try and make it more exciting. Simply put, in everything, Christ is to be exalted. Simply put, we are to teach the gospel, what the Bible says. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to look for other myths or other things that we can bring in to make it more exciting. We certainly want to speak with eloquence. Absolutely. But the teaching of sound doctrine sometimes isn't flashy. Now, to be clear, I'm not encouraging you to go find the most boring pastor you can find and say, oh, yeah, that must be the best one. We speak winsomely. We speak with appeal, a well-structured sermon, so to speak. But at the end of the day, the beauty of the spoken word, the word of God, is that it's simple enough for a child to understand, but yet over the lifetime it builds healthy Christians. And that's simply his command to Titus here. You've been gifted this word. You've been told the gospel message. Don't add to or subtract from it. Don't dress it up. Preach the gospel in its beautiful simplicity to your church, trusting that the simple gospel will develop healthy Christians. And then in verse 7, it's sort of the companion to this. He tells him to find beauty in the modeled word. If you look down there in verse 7, show yourself, and he's addressing Titus here, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He's making the simple point here that more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. It is wonderful to come on a Sunday. It's wonderful to hear the Word of God read. It's wonderful to hear the Word of God preached. But if that's the only time you hear, or maybe even more importantly, see the Word of God lived out, it's not actually going to teach you that much. And so he's actually addressing the sum total of Titus's entire life. Titus, when you stand before this congregation, preach them the simple gospel. Don't add to it. And when you live your life before this congregation, live a life that models the gospel in all of its simplicity. You notice he doesn't command him here, do wondrous works of great power, part seas, heal the sick, miraculously cause bread to multiply. He doesn't command any of that. Which is not to say that by the power of God those things don't happen. But he's talking about that vast stretch in between the valleys and the mountaintops of life. The bulk of our life, the ordinary time. Live it well before them in the simplicity of the gospel. Model good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. In other words, be a person of dignity. Be a person that shows proper respect for others, proper respect for the word. When it says of sound speech, it's really making the point that when we teach the gospel, we do make it attractive to people in the sense that we make it understandable for them. We speak to them, say, in a language that they understand. And so we don't need to dumb down the Word of God. But absolutely, he's saying, yes, when you get into the pulpit, so to speak, you should have studied the Word that you're going to preach. You should know it well, and you should be able to speak well to your people. And the purpose for that is so that we don't give the watching world a legitimate complaint against us. If you look there, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And at first blush, this kind of sounds like a fool's errand. Because just to be honest with you, there are always going to be people that have something horrible to say about us. There's zero chance that I am ever going to speak well enough, or any other pastor is going to speak well enough, that there will be no one to complain about them. The point of this statement is that there's no legitimate complaint against us. And actually, when I read this, I actually think back to, and I'm going to use the term generously here, a biblical scholar. Scholar might be kind of questionable, but it's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who has a PhD in biblical studies, but he's not a Christian. At one point he claimed to be, and then he has walked away from the Christian church. And you may not know who Bart Ehrman is. He sort of circulates in academic circles, but he's very popular in a lot of non-Christian academic circles. They write about the Bible. And Bart Ehrman's popular because he is a sort of rabid attack dog of the church. And when he first walked away from the church, he voiced a number of critiques and concerns about it. But over the years, as his critiques and concerns have been addressed, he's gone further and further afield, looking for something that he can complain about concerning the church. And over the years, and it's been many years, and he's written a lot of books, his credibility in the academic community has slowly begun to slide. Why? Well, because his complaints were finding less and less audience because they were less and less based on reality and more based on his desire to simply complain about the church. Sound teaching the gospel simply, living it out in all its simple beauty before the watching world, won't prevent people from complaining about the church. I anticipate that if Bart Ehrman lives another 40 years, he will write another 400 books complaining about the church. But it becomes more and more obvious with every passing word that he writes that the shame is his, not ours. As his books get more and more ludicrous, as he looks for ways to try and critique the church. And so he bears the shame of that. So we teach the word in its simple beauty, teach the gospel that we were handed down by others, so that those that are watching us will have no legitimate complaint about it. Applying this a little bit to us, I just want to make it clear that I've addressed Titus and pastors, but it doesn't just pertain to me. It pertains to all of us sitting here in this room, because there is no greater and lesser teaching in the church. Yes, I'm standing up here teaching from the Word of God, but it's just as valid when we apply this idea to Sunday school teachers, or whether you've taught in a nursery, a small group Bible study, whether you've led a study at a jail or in a hospital, whether you've taught someone one-on-one. The same idea applies whenever we're teaching, whether you are a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whatever you're teaching, you teach the simple Word of God. You find beauty in that because you can find beauty in it for a lifetime, so that a watching world will have no complaint against us. Now, that's the first section where he addresses the beauty of the Word. In the next section, we'll be looking at verses 2 down through verse 7 there. Okay, 2 through 7. We're going to look at this as sort of a large block because it really is all connected. And we're going to be looking at the beauty of the different seasons of life. And what he's modeling for us or describing for us, again, as he talks about how the community should function. In the Christian community, there is no person who is no longer useful. There is no person who just simply is warming a pew, so to speak. But everyone, older men, older women, young women, and really he's collecting everyone into this group. If you find yourself for a minute going, well, who qualifies as an older man? The term's actually relative. So you might be the oldest person in here, and you would qualify as an older man. But I would qualify as an older man relative to, say, my children over there. Okay? And it's intentionally relative. Because again, the model is that older men will be speaking to younger, whether we're talking about 70-year-old men as older and 60-year-old men as younger, or whether we're talking about 40 and someone in their teens. Okay, the model works regardless, and so it's relative. But it also encompasses everyone here within the church. Old men, old women, young women. And he shows a beautiful model where the church is not designed to be monolithic. In other words, it's not designed to be a single age group or a single gender. But ideally, within the church, one generation is raising up the next generation. But when he looks at these characteristics, and I know sometimes when we read the Bible and we look at the long lists in the Bible, our eyes can start to kind of glaze over and we can go, what's going on here? But I want to look for just a minute at the different characteristics of the different groups. And I want you to see again, just like with Titus, where he didn't call him to all of these incredible acts, he calls the church, all of us, to ordinary lives. To find beauty in that. And so looking first there when it describes older men in verse 2, it says things like sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, which is coincidentally the only one that appears in all four lists, and then sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. In a lot of ways, these are almost impressively normal. You almost don't need me standing up here to tell you what these mean when it says sober-minded, temperate, right? Not addicted to alcohol. Really not addicted to, you might say, the pleasures of the flesh. Dignified. Well, not a man-child. Someone who acts their age. Someone worthy of respect. Probably that's one that in our culture is sorely lacking as the age at which people seem to grow up gets older and older. And when it talks about self-controlled, there's nothing remarkable here aside from the fact that it means someone who makes wise decisions. Again, something that in our culture maybe is sorely lacking. And then that final group, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. It simply means someone who finishes well. Because he is addressing older men here. He's saying someone who's going to live a life that completes. They don't drop the baton in the last 10 feet. I actually think, I don't know if you were aware, but this week J.I. Packer died. He was in his 90s. He's a very notable theologian. He's written hundreds of books, preached probably thousands of different sermons. If there was anyone who I would say was remarkable, it might be him. But here's how he described himself as he was looking back here at the end of his life. This was written just before he died. I'm not a spectacular person as far as I understand it. And I don't think my experience of the Lord's grace has been spectacular. I'll say it's been steady, and I thank God for that. That's what Paul is speaking here. Older men who have a steady experience of God's grace. Men who model finishing the race well. Who model Christian living to the very end, who are dignified, sensible, they make wise decisions. He's calling on the church to live what we would describe really as ordinary lives. But in the same time, someone who lives an ordinary life might be described as remarkable. When we look at older women there in verse 3, it's the same type of thing, although he highlights some different characteristics. When he talks about the older women, he says, reverent in behavior. Now, that's remarkable in the sense that this particular phrase really only appears here in the Bible. But what it's getting at is behavior that you wouldn't be ashamed of to describe in church. And that's really what it means. Behavior you wouldn't be ashamed of to describe in church. Not slanderers. In other words, think about how many times you've seen gossip tear apart not just a congregation, but any sort of community. Not slaves to much wine. Again, we saw temperate earlier. But again, not necessarily just wine, but not slaves to the passions of the flesh. He's addressing a particular group here that alcohol might have been a significant issue for. Well, we could address the same thing whether we're talking about, you know, electronics, you know, younger generation, screen time, TVs, right? Any sort of thing that appeals to our body that we just want more and more of uncontrollably, to the exception of other things. Those passions of the flesh that might, you know what your particular temptation is in that regard. What does he say? Not slaves to this. Again, it's almost, I hate to use the word boring about the Bible, but in many ways it kind of is. It's unremarkable in the sense that what he's telling us is that when the gospel reaches into a community of people, it's going to craft in them lives that we would look at and go, well, they're good. They live their lives well with dignity. They make wise decisions. And then he says, and here's the bridge, moving from the older men and older women to the younger. He says, able to teach what is good. And the teach here, yes, it certainly may pertain to some types of things, formal teaching. That's not really the point he's making here. He's really making more the point teaching in the informal sense. Not so much teaching over the microphone, but teaching over the coffee cup. Because what does that lead into? But verses 4 through 6 here, where he addresses young women. And he says, so train the young women. And again, we don't see a list of what I would describe as remarkable things. What does he say? Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. The word of God may not be reviled. That these older women would, by their modeling of Christian living, they would be able to speak into the lives of younger women to have good families, to love their husbands and children, to be productive at home. And that's actually not making the point that they don't work out this outside the home. It's actually making the point that they work. Elsewhere in the Bible where we see the complaint that some younger women shouldn't be enrolled on the list of widows because they were doing nothing. They were busybodies. So I'm saying no, older women can speak into the lives of younger women in a way that you, Titus, you can't. They model it for them and they speak it to them. And yes, it's going to result in something beautiful, but it's going to result in what? Beautiful families. Productive lives. See there where it talks about submission to their own husbands. And again, not specifically a sermon on families, but a focus on families here, right? Not submission in the sense of that they do whatever the husband says, but they understand the relationship there. The Bible's described the husband as the head. But that doesn't demean or belittle the wife's position, right? Husbands are to love their wives. When the wife submits to the husband, it's a mutual sort of thing where there's love for one another, and they recognize, simply put, that they're not identical. I cannot do all of the things that my wife does, simply put. She cannot do all of the things that I do. We have uniquely designed, God-given roles that are complementary to one another. And it's been that way, I mean, really, since the first page of the Bible. Where God looks and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. We make him a helper. And for any single parents who might be listening, that doesn't mean that they're doing a bad job. But I think if we were to ask most single parents, they'd say, it would be nice to have someone who helps me. But again, the focus here is not that this is anything truly spectacular, but it is spectacular in the sense that he's making the statement that without the gospel, without Christ, even clearing this low bar is going to be impossible for you. But what does the gospel of Christ enable us to do? It enables the older men to finish well, older women to lead lives of dignity. It enables both of them to teach younger generations and to pass that on and to form strong families. And you notice young men only get one statement here, there in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, he launches into discussing Titus, who was probably a young man here. But it's because in many ways he's already addressed the model. When Christ comes into our lives, it's not that he's enabling us to be superhuman. He's enabling us to be human. He's enabling us to form a community where the young respect the older and listen to them. He's enabling us to create a community where older people, where they finish well, where they live lives of dignity, and where they pass that on, where we recognize that there's no one who is meaningless in the body. You fall somewhere in here. And simply put, we can't live without you. That's the design of the church. I think Martin Luther summed up this idea of leading very ordinary lives well. The quotes attributed to him, or the ideas attributed to him, but he was asked, if you knew the end of the world was coming in a week, what would you do? And they expected Martin Luther to say, I'd go out and I'd share the gospel, or I'd preach on a street corner or whatever. And he thought for a moment. He said, well, I'd plant an apple tree. And they were kind of taken aback by that. This was around his kitchen table. He said, I would plant an apple tree because what God has called me to do is to live my life, all aspects of it, for his glory. Yes, in the power of Christ, through his Holy Spirit, we will do remarkable things. Without a doubt, there will be mountaintops and there will be valleys. But there's going to be the long in-between ordinary time. And the gospel speaks to that too. Our final section here is something that's maybe to us not mundane. First blush, it maybe sort of breaks the pattern of ordinary things. If you look there in verses 9 and 10, it talks about bondservants, which again is it's slaves. Okay, it's addressing slaves, no doubt about it. And it says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And he's making the point here that there's beauty even in the midst of, I'm going to say, ordinary difficulty. And I need you to understand something historically here. When he's addressing the island of Crete, it's within the Roman Empire, and slavery was not a rare thing. It was not something that you saw infrequently. There was an incredibly high percentage of the population that was slaves of one form or another. Again, a different day, a different topic, drawing out differences in American slavery and slavery as the Bible addresses it. And the Bible has a lot to speak about slavery within the Roman context. What we need to understand is Paul is addressing something that was an ordinary, everyday encounter for the church. It was not rare to encounter a slave. And there's something remarkable about this statement, both on its face and the fact that it's here. Because what is his statement but slaves are to be submissive to their own masters? Again, he's not calling on them to violate the gospel. He's calling on them to recognize that the gospel doesn't instantly erase difficult daily situations. Earlier, I prayed that Lucy would continue to grow and be healthy. But my prayer did not instantly erase that situation. She's not leaving the hospital right now. And in the same way, though the gospel comes to these people here on Crete or throughout the world now, it doesn't instantly erase difficult situations. Difficult situations that here were an everyday, ordinary occurrence. But something remarkable that I want us to see here is the fact that, one, you notice bondservants or slaves is the only group that he addresses based on job. One, that shows the really remarkable fact that they were incorporated into the church not as some type of secondary citizens. They just simply were part of the church community. Not with a little star next to it. They weren't part of the community, but over there, they were incorporated fully into the church community. But also, they're the only group that's mentioned. These people who were in an everyday situation dealing with, where he says, by your position, you are able to adorn the gospel. You're able to do something remarkable. Now, earlier I'd made the statement that Titus shouldn't dress up the gospel in his teaching. Absolutely true. I'm not adding doctrine onto it. But these slaves, these bondservants, by leading lives where their masters were not complaining about them for being argumentative or stealing, in a situation where, quite frankly, it was pain every day for them. And the Bible's clear, if you're able to get your freedom, get it. But in a situation that was horrible, they were able to show how remarkable the gospel was in a way that, honestly, you or I never will be able to. And while, again, they're speaking in different contexts, slavery is still a fact throughout the world, but broadening the principle, those who are dealing with difficulties in the mundane, every day-to-day aspects of their life, whether it is slavery is here, whether it's a health issue, whether it's something else that is simply an everyday reality, in those incredibly hard moments, you're able to show the beauty of the gospel in a way that maybe I just can't, standing up here from this pulpit, living what is, honestly, a pretty easy life. It shows ultimately a confidence that the gospel is going to grind down all those hard things in life, for sure. But even in the midst of this difficulty, there's a beauty in the simple gospel. The gospel can reach any person regardless of their situation. It's never so dire that God can't use them. So when we put all this together, what do we see? We see that in a society beset by chaos, that's fractured, that's argumentative, we see a society where everyone is at everyone else's throat, the church is called to be something truly remarkable. Called to be ordinary. They're called to be a place where families are valued and supported. They're called to be a place where people are loved and valued and have a role from the time they're born to the time that they die. They're called to be a community where the younger care for the older and the older pass on wisdom to the younger. Called to be a community that's not monolithic. Called to live lives that in many ways shouldn't be remarkable, that should be ordinary, but simply aren't because of sin's grip on the world. We're called to see the ordinary beauty of the gospel and the incredible transformative power that it doesn't equip us to be superhumans, it equips us to be humans. So as we live this life between the mountaintop and the valley, between all of the wonderful high spiritual experiences we'll have and the deepest lows of depression that we'll ever encounter, in the long in-between, the right now, not yet of the Christian life, the gospel calls us to live lives of ordinary beauty. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we know that you have called us to do something remarkable in the sense that it shouldn't be. By the power of your Spirit, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, Lord, help us to lead lives that model humanity for others. Help us to be a community that people look at and want to be a part of, not because of bells and whistles, not because it's dressed up, not because it has something elaborate, something fleeting, something passing, but because they look at it and they say, that's real, and that's the way it should be. God, may your church in all times and all places show the world what life is truly supposed to look like, even in the midst of difficult things, even in the midst of hard truths that aren't immediately erased, even in the midst of people critiquing and complaining about us. Help us to lead these lives of ordinary beauty, sharing the ordinary, simple gospel that's anything but simplistic. God, equip your people to do this. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.